enjoying the fellowship with the brothers and sisters in Christ up at the camp. But we're glad that she can be back with us this morning. We're turning to Song of Solomon chapter 5, and we're going to read again verse 16, but before we do, let me explain what we are doing here in this passage. You are reading here, going back and forth between several speakers. In the first verse, you had the bridegroom speaking, and then you have the bride speaking from verse 2 down to verse 8. And as she is speaking, telling you how that he came in the midst of the night, how she did not respond favorably to his coming, and then when she was moved to seek him, he had left. And then she charged the daughters of Jerusalem, she spoke to them, asking for their help in locating her beloved, and when she asked for their help, she said, "Tell him I'm sick of love." Well, then they respond to her and said to her, "What is this beloved that you're speaking of? Why is he so fair? Why are you so much in love with him?" And then you have her description of him, beginning in verse 10, taking it down to verse 15, and then we have verse 16. So let's read together verse 16. This is the statement of the bride about the bridegroom. "His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." With the word of God open before us, again, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, as we have thy word open before us, we would ask that you would shut us in with Christ, and that we would know something of this communion that we have been reading about between Christ and his people. We ask, O Lord, that you would come and speak to us and draw near to us, even as we would study thy word together. We're thankful that from Genesis to Revelation, this is thy word. We're thankful that it is forever settled in heaven, and we're thankful that it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, help us then to understand that which thou hast written, and may it speak to our hearts concerning the love Christ has for us. And may it stir our hearts to love him even more. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we began our study of the Song of Solomon, we indicated that this is more than just a love song between Solomon and his bride. We have warrant to take the song that way as more than that, because we find that in Scripture, the Lord himself portrays his relationship with his people as that relationship between a husband and wife. We have that portrayal in the Old Testament, and it's a familiar portrayal to us in the New. More than that, when you come to Psalm 45, you have there a song of love. And in that song of love, it is obvious that Solomon is writing about his bride, his wife, as it were. And yet when you come to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the apostle very clearly states that this is a statement about Christ and his people. That you have God speaking to Christ, saying, "This is my beloved Son," saying to Christ that he was the anointed, saying to Christ that he was to rule. In other words, Psalm 45 is about Christ and his people, but it's written under the imagery of a husband and wife, or a king and queen. When we come to this Song of Solomon, we have a number of songs that are brought together under that same type of imagery. What you have is the king writing about his queen, or you have the bridegroom writing about the bride, or you have the shepherd writing about the shepherdess. You have this imagery of a love that exists between Christ and his people. And if you were to go into church history, you would find this imagery unfolded in the writings of God's people down through the ages. If you were to go to the sermons of Spurgeon, you'd find he preached on the Song of Solomon over and over again. And in his messages, before his message, he would often read a passage of Scripture and comment on it. And you'd find that Spurgeon has almost a commentary on this whole book, as he would read through the Song of Solomon and comment on it before he would preach. We're not taking this any way differently than the men of God have taken it in the past. Nor are we taking it any differently than how you would take, according to the Holy Spirit's own interpretation, how you would take Psalm 45. We are looking at this, I believe, in the way it's intended to be understood. There is this relationship that exists between Christ and His people, and we have insight then as to how we can further that relationship as His people. Now here you have the bride speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem about her spouse. And she says concerning him that he is altogether lovely. You see that statement in verse 16. Altogether lovely. The root for the word lovely means something desirable, something precious, a pleasant thing, one that's delight in your eyes. This is what she's saying. Here is my beloved. He's desirable to me. He's precious to me. He's something that's a delight in my eyes. This word is used of Ezekiel's wife as the relationship of Ezekiel and his wife is unfolded in Ezekiel 24. She is said to be the desire of his eyes. She's lovely in his eyes. Here it is a word used of the wife, though, toward her husband. This is the church speaking of Christ. And as the church is viewing Christ, this is her declaration to those outside. This is her declaration to those who come and ask, what is so precious, what is so special about your beloved? And the church says, his mouth is most sweet. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. I trust this morning that you and I can say that about our Lord. The New Testament has similar language when you come to 1 Peter. When you come to 1 Peter, it says that Christ is precious to His people. Precious. In verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, unto you therefore which believe, He, that is Christ, is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even unto them that stumbled at the word, being disobedient whereunto they were appointed. To you he's precious, but those on the outside, they're stumbling over him, they're being destroyed by him. They're being destroyed by their own opposition to him. But to God's people, he is precious. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is writing, and he says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Same type of language that we find in 1 Peter. It's a stumbling block, what we preach about Christ to others. But then he goes on to say, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. To us who are saved, he's the power of God. To us who are saved, he's the wisdom of God. In other words, we have a relationship with Christ that's quite different than the way the world views Christ. He's a stumbling block to them. They don't want him. They are fighting against him. They have disallowed him. But to those who belong to him, he's precious. To those who belong to him, he is the power of God. To those who belong to him, he is the wisdom of God. It's for that reason Paul says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. This morning, do you view Christ as altogether lovely? And do you love him? Simple question. Do you view Christ as one who is altogether lovely? And do you love him? Or do you, in your own heart and mind, have some misgiving about Christ and wish that you could change something about him? Wish that he wasn't a certain way. Wish that he didn't make certain demands. Wish that he didn't come and deal with his church in certain forms and fashions. The proper response of the heart of God's people is to say he's altogether lovely. And then from that heart, to love the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to think for a few minutes on the fact that Christ is altogether lovely. And we'll see from this passage and the surrounding context some of the ways that she meant that he was altogether lovely. The first thing I think we can say from this very verse that he was altogether lovely because of his speech. She said his mouth is most sweet. God's word is said to be sweet. And you see that in Psalm 19 and verse 10. It speaks of the sweetness. It's like honeycomb. You have wisdom, the wisdom of God's word saying, being spoken of as being sweet, in Proverbs 24. You have the speech of a friend being designated as something that is sweet in Proverbs 16. Well, here we have him being described as having a mouth that is sweet, a mouth that is speaking those things that are sweet to the soul, pleasant to those who hear. Now we can say from this that his language is certain positive. The language that he uses concerning us is positive. The images that he uses of the church as you go through the Song of Solomon are positive images. The images are of the whole person, and he speaks to the whole person and speaks concerning the fact that he loves his bride from head to toe. There's nothing about her that he finds unattractive. Well, certainly, if you understand that that is Christ's view of you this morning, you would say his mouth is most sweet. There are others who are going to speak of you, and they're going to find fault with you. They're going to point up your errors. They're going to point up this that doesn't please him and that that doesn't please him. But when you come to him, he is in love with you totally. He is in love with his bride totally. He is in love with this church completely. You say, but the church has faults. The church has failings. Well, she does. And he's going to change all that. He has a plan whereby, in the end, the church will be completely spotless and she'll be on display before the world, and there won't be a spot or wrinkle that the world can find in the church. But you know, right now, he views his church in such a fashion. Would you note what he said to her earlier on when he came to the door, and he said to her in verse 2, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled." He views the church as being undefiled. It was interesting. Balaam was called upon by Balak to curse the nation of Israel. And here is this false prophet who had the Spirit of God come upon him, and he was forced to speak the Word of God. And one of the things that he was forced to say was that the Lord found no unrighteousness, no fault with Israel. Now, it's an interesting statement coming from Balaam, because when you go into that time period, you and I can find many things that were wrong with the nation. I mean, that's the time period they were in the wilderness, and people died and died and died. I mean, it's a constant time when God is chastening his people. And yet, Balaam, under the power of the Spirit, would be able to say that the Lord found no fault with Israel. Balaam could not curse Israel because Israel had a position before the Lord that was perfect. And Jesus Christ, in our standing, has robed us with a righteousness that is indeed perfect. And he is the one who comes and speaks peace to us. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, and then again in chapter 33 and verse 16, we find these words that the Lord is our righteousness. He's our righteousness. It is the Lord who becomes righteousness for us, and he has given us his righteousness. He has robed us with that righteousness, and now he looks at us and he says, "You're my undefiled." He has removed all of our sins by his shed blood, and he's given to us this perfect righteousness, and so he comes and he speaks peace to our hearts. He comes and he speaks to us, and he says, "This is the gospel. You're undefiled in my sight." Isn't that sweet speaking to the heart? No one else can say that to you. No one else can look at you and find perfection. But here is Christ, and he comes to you, and he's removed all of your imperfection by his shed blood, and he's robed you in his righteousness, and he calls you now his undefiled. And you say, "Well, but in my walk, I'm not yet that way. In my walk, I haven't reached that perfection." But he's marked out your future. You are going to be completely conformed to his image, and he is undefiled. He's marked it out for you. And now he can come and call us his undefiled. My sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. He can say that to us. Certainly that is sweet language, is it not? Would you know it also? He desired to be with his bride. You see that again in verse 2. He says, "Open to me, my sister." He came from a distance, and here he was, and he was calling upon her in the early morning hours when it was still dark. And he was calling upon her to open the door that he might come in and commune with her. He might come in and fellowship with her. We saw last week that this is a New Testament imagery as well. In Revelation chapter 3, he's outside the door of the church of Laodicea, and he's knocking on the door, asking admittance. He desires to fellowship with his people. And when you hear that voice saying, "Open to me," that's a sweet voice. And he comes in and he sups and he dines. He comes in and he fellowships. He comes and he communes. David said, when the Lord said, "Seek ye my face," my heart said to him, "Thy face, Lord, will I seek." Oh, to hear his voice and to respond in seeking after him. We can say that his voice is sweet as well when we come here and he describes what he's gone through to come to her. You see that again in verse 2? "My head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." Travel at night, wet hair would indicate a lengthy journey. It's not just as if he went across the street. Here you have the journey being an inconvenient journey, coming in the middle of the night, inconvenient for him. One hair would indicate an uncomfortableness, as it were, in coming to meet his bride, coming to fellowship and commune with her. He's speaking about the fact this morning that he has a love with us, and he's willing to go through difficulties to come to us in our time of need. The Apostle Paul knew his time of need when he was before Nero that first time, and he said, "All men forsook me," but he said, "The Lord stood with me." Here he was. He was in the front of Nero. He was in front of the king, Caesar. He had the court of Caesar round about him. All of his friends forsook him. But he said, "The Lord stood with me. The Lord stood with me." And like the three Hebrew children in that furnace of fire and the Lord coming in their midst, the Lord will come in the midst of his people. And how often it is when you're in the midst of that trial and he comes and he speaks to you, the word of God becomes most precious because it's coming from him. We can say this morning that he's altogether lovely in his language, in the speech that he uses to woo us back to himself, to cause us to continue to seek after him. We can say he's altogether lovely as well as to his looks. This is what she describes here in this chapter as she's describing him to the daughters of Jerusalem. When you think of Christ, is he not altogether lovely to you? He's God, manifest in the flesh. When you think of his nature as God, he is the Creator. We have that spoken to us. And when you look unto him in Scripture and you behold his glory, you see the glory of the Creator. But you see also the glory there of the one who rules the world that he has made. You see the glory of the one who's going to judge the sons of men. You see the glory of the Savior, the one who redeems his people. Doesn't he have a look to you of glory? But he's not just God, he's man. As man, it's clearly evident in Scripture that he was the Holy One when he was born. He became that glorious teacher while he was on earth. And then due to his sacrificial death on Calvary and ascending to the right hand of God, now you have a man, the God-man in glory, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for you this morning. When you look at him, can you not say this morning that he is altogether lovely? From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, he's altogether lovely. When you think of him as your mediator, the one standing between you and God, you have a description of that mediator in Revelation chapter 1. It's a glorious description. You have John writing as he saw the Lord there on the Isle of Patmos. And he says, "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." Different imagery, same person. Imagery here of the high priest, the garments of the high priest. Only this high priest is more glorious than any high priest ever before him. And when John saw that, He fell at his feet as a dead man. And then he heard the voice speaking to him. And as he heard the voice, he stood and he looked and he fellowshiped, communed with Christ. He's altogether lovely when you look at him from the head to the foot. You have him being described here in positive images by the bride looking at the bridegroom. She uses gold and the dove and the sweet flower, the lilies as descriptions of this one who is her beloved. Precious images are used here, fine gold, hands like gold rings, stomach like ivory, legs are like marble. These are all positive images, powerful images. Legs are like pillars set upon sockets of fine gold. Countenance is like the cedars of Lebanon. When she is describing him, she's using majestic language. She's using every image that would be to the daughters of Jerusalem a positive image. She looks at his head and she looks at his feet. She looks at him as to how he is and how he conducts himself. And nothing can she find that is a flaw in him. He's altogether lovely. Well, if he's altogether lovely in his looks, he must be altogether lovely in his life, or she would not be speaking this way of him. We have many Hollywood actors or actresses, and you know, as far as a picture goes, they look nice, but then you find out what they're really like. They're selfish. They're unfaithful. They're not altogether lovely. They have one persona, as it were, that people see on the billboard, and then in life they're corrupt and they're deceivers and they're selfish and they're wicked. Quite different. Christ is not only altogether lovely in his looks, he's altogether lovely in his life and all that he is. You have him showing grace to the church. She was undeserving and yet he shows grace to her. You have him showing compassion to her in her lowly condition. Sometimes here in her painful condition, she is being shown mercy upon mercy, compassion upon compassion. And when she looks at this one, she says he's altogether lovely. She's not merely describing the way he looked. She's describing the way he acted toward her in his life. We could say that she viewed Christ as altogether lovely in his loyalty toward her. She calls him her friend. He says in verse 16, "This is my friend." But what is a friend? It's someone that's loyal to you. Someone you can count on, someone you can depend upon, someone who's faithful to you, your friend. And you find someone that's not faithful, someone you can't depend on, someone who slanders you behind your back, you cut them off, they're not your friend anymore. A friend is someone you open your heart to, one that's loyal to you. Well, here you find Christ being called her friend. But Christ first called us his friend. It's one of the descriptions that God has of the people of God and Christ. We are friends. Amazing. We're nothing, and yet we're his friends. You see our Lord using that language in John 15. He says, "Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you." We're friends. I am letting you know the secrets that I have. I'm opening my heart to you. We're friends. He says that to us this day. And as we respond to him in kind, we say, "He is our friend." What a privilege. As you would share your secrets with friends here on earth, have you ever opened your heart to him? Have you ever told him your deepest needs? Have you ever been willing to commit unto him those things that you perhaps cannot commit to your friends on this earth? Well, the Church of Christ has this relationship with Christ that she can actually come to him and say, "You are my friend. My friend." When we were in Liberia a few trips ago, we had one of the men come to us and say, "Would you like to meet the Vice President of Liberia?" He said, "Well, you know, it's not something that we're here for. We're not here to meet him. We're here to try to minister to you and help the church and build the church and train the ministers." He says, "Well, he's my friend." If you want to meet him, I'll arrange it. We said, well, if you think that's going to be important to the ministry here, you can arrange that. We'll be happy to meet with him. It's not something, as I said, we have come to do. Well, the next time we came, we found he arranged it. And we go into this meeting room where many cannot go. We go in because he was a friend to the vice president. Truly was a friend. And he thanked him for bringing us later. You can't get to see the president today. Most of you can. Maybe none of you can. You're not his friend. But here is the king who rules above our president, who rules above the vice president and president of Liberia and every other ruler and every other king or president in the world. Here is the one who is above all of them, and he is your friend. And you never tell him what's on your heart. You never unburden your heart to him. You will get on the phone and your friends on this earth, you will tell them everything that burdens your heart. But have you ever told him? He's your friend. And here you have the bride speaking of this glorious king, and she's speaking of him as her friend. But lastly, we can say not only is she altogether lovely in his language, in his look, in his life and in his loyalty, but in his love, he is altogether lovely. She calls him my beloved. This is how she addresses him to the daughters in verse 8, the daughters of Jerusalem. If you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick of love. And so they ask, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among them? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou thus so charges? And then she describes why he is more than every other beloved. But she uses that language of Christ. I dare say that for many of God's people, they don't use that language of Christ because he is not their beloved. And when we look at the church at large, and I use the word church now in a very general sense, that we would use the word Christendom, you find that Christendom is enamored by everything but Christ. There are many things that they would call their beloved, but Christ is not one of them. The Christ of Scripture is shunned. The Christ of Scripture is denied. The Christ of Scripture is put out of the church. That's what's going on in Christendom all across the world. Not just America, but all across the world. Do you want him as your beloved? Well, that's the relationship we have with him. He is the beloved, and he is our beloved. He's the one beloved of the Father. That's the language that the Father uses of him. You see that at his baptism. God the Father spoke from heaven, and he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Said that to the world, broadcast it to the world. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In Matthew chapter 12, our Lord himself uses that language. He's quoting from the Old Testament. We read, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Here's a prophecy concerning Christ. He is God's beloved. And then we find at the Mount of Transfiguration, when the three disciples were there with our Lord, a cloud, a bright cloud, overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud was said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Right? He is the beloved one, because he's loved by the Father. And according to John 17, he receives that love from the very foundation and before the foundation of the world. This one who is the beloved is also one who loves his people. He's not only loved by the Father, but he is one who loves his people. He said in John chapter 15 and verse 33, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He lays down his life for his friends. That's great love. And he has shown that love to us. There should be no one here doubting Christ's love for you because he's already proven it. He's already been to the cross. He's already been accused of your sins. He's already had God's wrath put upon his head, the stripes placed upon his back. It's already happened. He's already demonstrated it. He's the one who loves his people. We were looking at that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, again in chapter 5, verse 25, with that love that Christ has for His people, how that it's a sacrificial love, it's a special love, it's a love whereby we are called upon to emulate. We're to love Him and to love the people the way He does. But He's not merely the beloved by the Father. He's not merely the one who loves us. He is the one who is the object of our love. That is how the bride here is using the term. This is my beloved. He's altogether lovely. I love Him. He is my beloved. He's the one who captures my attention. He's the one who has won my heart from me, as we were singing earlier. He is the one around whom my life revolves. He is the one that I run to. He is the one who directs me. He is the one that I'm clearly in love with. Can the world look at us and say, this is a church that's in love with Christ? Can they say that about you and about me as an individual? How often that is not what they would see or hear from us. They might say that we are enamored with everything but Christ. And that is to our shame, because Jesus Christ truly is altogether lovely. If you and I turn our hearts away from Him, it's not because He has done something wrong. It's because of us. Here is a lover of our souls who never has, as it were, done anything amiss toward us. There's no excuse that we have as to why we should not love Him. You can find excuses among mortal men. You can find excuses in your family. You can find excuses in the Church of Christ. You can find excuses in the world around us, because we can find imperfection one with another. But you can't find imperfection with Him. He's altogether lovely. So if we're not loving the one who's altogether lovely, where is the fault to be found? In the hearts. God's people. When you reduce Christianity to its simplest form, it's loving Christ. That's what it is. It's loving Christ. We love Christ, we keep His commandments. Whatever those commandments might be, we love Him, therefore we keep His commandments. He says you're to love the unlovely. Well, that's one of His commandments, so we love the unlovely, as we are loved in our own unloveliness. We keep His commandments because we love Him. Our Lord wants that love, and He won't take second best. In John 21, He came to Peter, and He said to Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? The these that are gathered around Him were the other disciples, His companions. Those that He'd worked with, those He'd served with, those He'd prayed with, those that He had failed with. The disciples, the church. And our Lord came to Peter and He says, do you love me more than these? Peter was intimidated, having denied the Lord three times. And he said to our Lord, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he uses a different word. He uses a word that we would use for calling someone a friend. It's a friendship type of a love. Not the deep, abiding love, but it's this love that you would have for a friend. Philadelphia, the word in the beginning of that is this word, or at least it comes from the same root. Phileo is the Greek word. Peter says, you know that I have this friendship towards you. Well, on the basis of that, our Lord said, feed my lambs. Then He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And He uses that great and glorious word again that is used in John 3:16, where it says that the Father loved the world and gave His only begotten Son. He uses that word, and then Peter answers, and he answers the same way he did the first time. He uses a different word. He uses this word for friendship. And he says, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. You know I'm your friend. Well, then our Lord said to him, feed my sheep. He said, feed my lambs the first time. Second time He says, feed my sheep. And then the Lord said to Peter the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? This time He uses the same word Peter uses. He's come down to Peter's level. He couldn't get Peter to rise up and confess that he loved him using the grand and glorious term. Now he comes down to this word that has the idea of friendship, and he says, Peter, are you my friend? This is a man who denied the Lord three times. And the Lord now comes to him, and he's trying to draw out of Peter a confession. Peter, do you love me? Peter, you won't use the word I'm using, all right? I'm coming on your terms. I'm using the word that you're using. Peter, do you love me in that way? Listen to Peter's response. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And Peter said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And he uses that term that he's been using all the way along. You know, Lord, I am your friend. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Three times he came to Peter and he wouldn't let him go. He wanted Peter to say, you love me. You love me. You love me. The Lord is not going to take from us anything less than that. He wants our love. He wants to be the object of our affections. He wants us to be able to say concerning Him that He is the Beloved. He is the object of our love. And if you love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then everything else in your life falls into place. Everything. All the commands have their place in your life. But if you don't love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then the commands are meaningless. You and I are to love Him. We are to have, as it were, His being, His person, as the object of our affection this morning. We are to love Him. Christian living, then, is reduced to its simplest form as loving Christ. A real love for Christ will reveal itself in a love for His words, obviously. You can't love the person and hate His words. A real love for His commands and His ordinances is necessary. And a real hatred for Christ is shown by rejecting what His word says and, as it were, putting in the place of His word counterfeit scriptures. You love Him. A real love for Christ will also reveal itself in a love for His body, His saints. It's hard to picture that in this type of imagery between the bride and the bridegroom. But when you have the imagery of the head and the body, as Christ is pictured in another place, certainly it's clear that we love His body. We love His people. We pray for them when they're troubled. We pursue them when they go astray. We protect them when they're attacked. We provide for them when they're in need. Why? Because we love Christ, and that is His body. His body. And what you do for His people, you do as unto Him. This morning, can you say He is altogether lovely? He is. Doctrinally, we can say that. It's the theme of our creed. He's altogether lovely. But can you say that concerning your own life and your own heart? For me, He's altogether lovely. His mouth is sweet. He's my friend. He is my beloved. Can you say that this morning? If not, what is it in the heart that keeps you from saying that? There's nothing in Him. What is it in your heart that is keeping you from saying He is altogether lovely? Whatever it is, get rid of it. Move it out of its place. Get rid of that idol and put Christ there. He is the one who's altogether lovely. He is the glory of Emmanuel's land. You're going to heaven. You know who's going to be the center of attraction in heaven? It's not your friends. It's not even your loved ones who have gone before. The center of attraction in heaven is this one who is altogether lovely. Jesus Christ is. If you have trouble with Him being the one who's altogether lovely on earth, what are you going to do in heaven? You're going to feel out of place. He is the object of our affections. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.